You have to wonder how anyone can come up with the very off-the-wall idea that infant baptism just isn't in the Bible. Because it seems like it just keeps coming up all over the place. We've seen the theological principles in Matthew 19. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians 10. We've seen it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now we see it in the most unusual of relationships as Paul touches on the theological principles, which at the heart of the argument for infant baptism, as he talks about marriage to unbelievers, and he calls the children of a believing parent in a mixed marriage holy. And still, Dr. MacArthur and Baptists like him cannot seem to find infant baptism anywhere. Well, we know where it is. We want to show you today from 1 Corinthians 7:14. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy,
devilish conduct,
political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
This devilish conduct of infant baptism has survived the 2,000 years.
Today here on Sinners and Saints, and following up where we left off last time, we've been on the trail of Dr. MacArthur and his bad arguments against infant baptism. And maybe for some of you, you're saying, all right, already, you're beating a dead horse past death. It's kind of wearing thin. But let's not forget that this is an enormous issue. Even good old Dr. MacArthur said it was. And so we have to keep making the case. Because Dr. MacArthur is the somebody. He's the who's who of the evangelical world. And I've said a few times in the show, he's on the Mount Rushmore of radio preachers. Well, I'll take that back. He is the Mount Rushmore of radio preachers in the English-speaking world. Plus, he has his own study Bible. Plus, he has a bookshelf full of commentaries in his names and all kinds of books. I think he's probably read wider than any other English-speaking preacher in the world, except for his buddy, Baptist Rick Warren. So this is an enormously significant figure on the church scene today. And, of course, you know what he did. He did a hatchet job on the Reformed doctrine of infant baptism. He said it's not in the Bible. He says it's not baptism. He says that Reformed people are stubbornly clinging to their traditions, even though he's already thoroughly exposed the whole problem of infant baptism is unbiblical, theologically unsound, just can't figure out why people didn't bow before his arguments and immediately convert. And so he's also concluded his whole sermon by saying that the whole practice is devilish. And I think the point of what he was trying to do in his sermon was basically say that all the Reformed churches should shut their doors for about 6 months, run to the phone, call the local building contractor, remodel the church so it can have a jacuzzi up front, and get rid of the baptismal font and the sprinkling, and start immersing and slam dunking people. Because that's the only kind of baptism that's biblical, at least for him. And of course, we know that that's bogus. We've been taking on his arguments, and today we continue on as we're peeling back the arguments he's made in his sermons, and we're going to challenge him again. Before we dig into the arguments, as usual, joining with me are my co-belligerents, Moses Jambazian, Pasadena, from Pasadena United Reformed Church, Reverend Adam Kalushin from Ontario United Reformed Church, and I'm Pastor John Sautel from All Saints United Reformed Church in Brea, California. Let's dig into our passage here, and I want to begin by reading off Dr. MacArthur's quotes. about this particular text as it pertains to the infant baptism debate. And he says, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, and now they are holy or separated." What's that saying? That's Dr. MacArthur's question after he reads the verse. He says, what's that saying? That's simply saying, not that your husband should be baptized or your children should be baptized, though unconverted, but rather, if you as a believer are living with a husband and children that are non-believers, the blessings that flow to you will spill over to them. There's no mention of baptism whatsoever. Now listen to his recap, his basic refutation of the Reformed argument from this passage. He says the bottom line is those would be the passages people would go to try to define or defend infant baptism. And he says there are no arguments for infant baptism explicitly, and there are no arguments that are necessary, inescapable, clear, and compelling from scriptures, none whatsoever. So there we have it. We set the table. We set the table for you, quoting from Dr. MacArthur and his grand refutation of the Reformed argument for infant baptism from 1 Corinthians 7:14. As we step back from these remarks, we might just begin by saying congratulations to Dr. MacArthur, because we agree with you. You got something right. The passage literally doesn't mention infant baptism. We know that. We can read the text. It says that the children of the believing spouse are holy. So you're right. There's no infant baptism here, at least spelled out explicitly. But the fact is, you have to deal with that word holy, and you need to do a better job with defining what that word holy means than simply to say, well, the crumbs fall off the table. That's all it means. The crumbs fall off the table, and even the children get to eat of the good stuff that the adults are eating at the adult table. That's essentially what he thinks holy means here. Just influence, Christian influence. But we have to deal with that word. Does Paul mean that from this passage here as he talks about the child of a believer and says they're holy?
Well, I think that Dr. MacArthur is giving short shrift to this passage and to going through with his great expositional skills. He knows that there can be far, far more to this passage. And I think he's glossing over it deliberately because it is such a strong and powerful passage because of the theology it represents. What Paul is arguing here is that there is a setting apart of the child by virtue of being the child of this believing woman. And that is the whole undergirding principle of why we baptize infants. So by ignoring that base principle of what does it mean to be holy, how does this word, this concept, work in the minds of the believing community in Corinth, and before that in the believing community of the whole church, whether the church in infancy in Israel or the church in the age of majority now that Christ has come. And by ignoring that, I think he's doing a great disservice because he is building up a very, very weak straw man. So what we want to show you is that this idea of holiness, of being set apart, sanctified, is not referring to, as he describes it, just a beneficial effect of being around a believer, nor as it might be argued by many that it's simply a moral thing that's being spoken of. This is actually God's declaration of how this person is to be viewed. And he says, the child in God's eyes is set apart for me, for my kingdom.
Let's come back to our passage here and see if we can set up the full context of the argument. First of all, notice that Paul's taking on a particularly thorny question here in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's people who are wondering whether the marriage state at all is good for Christianity. Is it conducive to the Christian life? And if you look up at verse 1 in this passage, it does seem like people have some questions about whether maybe the best way to be a Christian is to not be married at all. Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And as he develops the thought, it does look like some people are thinking that a better plane of spirituality is to not be in a marriage where they would be having sexual relations with their spouse. And you know what Paul does with that softball? He knocks it out of the park. He says, of course, if you're married, stay married. He says, hardly any. He says, if you have the gift to be celibate, don't get married. But, you know, as most people don't have that gift, it's usually not on the spiritual inventory gift list. When people start checking off the gifts, the spiritual gifts they have, most people wouldn't check celibacy as their spiritual gift. And Paul's very aware of that. So he says, there's nothing inherently unspiritual about the married state. But of course, that's going to lead to another question that people have and Paul has to address. You find that in verse 14 where it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Well, you have to go back a couple of verses to see what the issue is. And it begins in verse 12 where it says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. On the other hand, he says in verse 13, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So you can see what the issue is here. The issue is somebody's come to faith out of this pagan culture. One's a believer and one spouse is not. And the question is, what do we do? Is this going to undermine my spirituality if I'm now married to this unbeliever? That's the question.
And this is a pretty important question because they are taught, they are schooled in the ways of the Old Covenant community, and they are aware of the fact that there is this principle of cultic religious contagion, that you have to avoid the uncleannesses, otherwise you have to go through an act of purification. And already Paul has said you cannot be united with a prostitute because then you bring disrepute upon Christ. So now the question comes up, then in this intimate relationship of marriage, can I remain with an unbeliever, or is there going to be an uncleanness that comes upon me that I become unworthy of partaking of the table, unworthy of ascending the mountain of the Lord on the day of judgment? So it's a very powerful question that is moving them based on what they already see as patterns in the what they've been taught and throughout the whole of Scripture.
So Paul's going to answer this question, and again, it's an important one. Can I split the relationship now because I'm a believer and my husband is an unbeliever? And what he's going to do here is he's going to say, no, you cannot do that. You have to stay in this relationship. And he does the most interesting thing. He argues for why they must stay, the believer must stay in that relationship by appealing to the status of their children. He says that the believing spouse has this spiritual power such that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. And then he says, I'll show you the proof of it. The proof of it is your children. They're holy. It's that truth. And what's so interesting about it is that he just appeals to it and assumes the truth of the position as if it's completely undisputed.
And that's huge because Paul does not build up an argument for your children are holy. Let me explain it to you. He knows the Corinthians already believe this, that their children are sanctified, set apart by God, that they have a standing in the church, in the covenant. And he says, by virtue of this knowledge you already possess, which is part and parcel of the Christian faith that you have received, I want you to understand what that means about the possibility of this outsider contaminating you, this your spouse being a danger to you. He is taking something that is already there. And this is what MacArthur ignores and what the Baptist argument ignores is Paul is declaring it is the accepted, received faith of the Christian church that children are sanctified, holy, set apart, belonging to the covenant.
That's what's so interesting about this argument is Moses isolates what's key here. He argues for the holiness of the marriage from the holiness of their children. And he does it in such a way that he makes it clear no one would have a problem with his argument. It's not just that he's asserting it. He's asserting it, all right. But he's asserting it in such a way that he knows when he says that everybody's leaning forward on the pews at Corinth, shaking their head in agreement with what he's saying. He knows they will. And what's interesting now is he sets that argument up. He sets it up in an interesting way. If you look at the verse, you're going to see what Paul does here. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. We need to deal with those words, for otherwise, because what they indicate is that there's an argument being made. There is an argument being made. Without getting into all the nitpicky grammatical details, it's very clear that the way Paul is structuring his response, he is making an argument. And what he is basically saying is it would be absurd. It would be absurd to think that because you're married to an unbeliever, your marriage now is unholy. He said it would be absurd to think that because he said otherwise your children would be unholy. You see that? He said, what would be the case if it really could be true that your unbelieving husband would make you unsanctified? It would mean that your children are unsanctified. And he said, we all know that's absurd. Why do we know that's absurd? Because he says, well, we know your children are holy. And if you have holy children, it must be the case that your marriage to your unbelieving spouse is a sanctified relationship. It is a holy relationship.
I want to take a moment just to really think about what this means. Paul does not build up an argument for why the children are holy here. And whether you are coming from a Reformed church and you have struggled or trying to understand more fully what the doctrine of infant baptism means and why we adhere to it, or for the Baptists who are tuning in and seeking to understand why the Reformed say such things, consider what's going on. You are dealing with a people, the Corinthian church, that have been taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ and who are utilizing as their scriptures the Old Testament. The New Testament canon is still being collected and written. I mean, as this is being written by Paul, the New Testament canon is still in construction. Now, they are being told that you already have been taught sufficiently through the types and shadows that God is working and has maintained covenant solidarity in the families and in the community. And therefore, if you are a believer, that God has also set apart and declared your offspring as belonging to himself. They are set apart. That's what holy means. It's not saying that your children are morally perfect and unable to sin. And that's, I think, part of the error that often comes up is that we think that whenever you use the word holy or sanctified, that it always refers to moral behavior. No, no, no. You have to go back to the Old Testament. It refers to inanimate objects set apart for the worship of God in the temple. The gold is set apart and sanctified. The vessels are set apart and sanctified. They belong to that service, and it is improper to take them out and use them for something else.
The entire nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a holy nation. And that didn't mean that everybody who was an Israelite was truly elect and saved Christian. Certainly didn't mean that, obviously, then everybody in Israel was a holy, meaning morally pure and upright. It meant that the nation of Israel and all those who belonged to the nation of Israel was a set apart, consecrated, distinct covenant community that belonged to God in a special way.
Okay, let me just cut in here quickly, Pastor Adam, and I'll let you finish. But you're getting down to brass tacks. You hit the nail on the head when you're dealing with this word holy. And as Pastor Jambazian has also been pointing out, we have to get into the issue. Well, what are their concepts of holiness? What are the categories of holiness they could be working with? Well, if you go to the Greek dictionaries, you're going to come up with about four different options that they could have been working with and what this word would have regularly been used to mean or indicate to them. One of them is to cleanse or to purify in a ceremonial kind of a way. One is to render or make something morally pure and upright. A third way, and this is Dr. MacArthur's way, he argues, and some do, not a lot, but some do argue that holiness here means Christian influence. Again, it's back to the adults sitting at the table and the crumbs fall off.
You see, they get some of the goodness. They get some of the goodies. The Christian influence spills over into the home and affects the husband and the child. We're going to come back in a moment and show you why that is impossible as a translation interpretation of this passage. But hold the thought there. And then the other category means to consecrate, to set apart, to consecrate. Now, that right there is the concept that Paul has to be working with and that Pastor Adam was just drawing out here for you when he was driving that nail home. This is the one Paul is using, that fourth, that last category, to consecrate.
Now, one of the things that this helps bring out is what is being spoken of by the prophet Zechariah, because Zechariah says the day is coming in which the animals in Jerusalem are going to have the title of the high priest, holiness to the Lord. Well, you're not going to have cattle becoming morally upright and pure in the same way that we speak of a Christian. But he's giving this idea that the power of this new age that is coming, of the gospel era, is such that it will not be corrupted by that which is unclean outside, but rather will expand outward and make pure and grow the kingdom of God. And so it is that same idea that is being brought forward here of, look, already in the old covenant, your children were holy and set apart and consecrated. And that's what we've been teaching you. And now that's going to work out to your children continuing. And then I'm going to blow it up even more and it's going to expand further. So it is the fulfillment of prophecy as well as an understanding of the types that already existed. It is impossible to reduce this to simple moral influence. It has to be consecrated to God, belonging to Him.
All right, people, we're working with words. We have to work with words. We can't figure out what this passage means unless we work with the words. Remember, we have a famed expositor here. His own study Bible, his own commentaries, his own international radio shows, who purportedly knows Greek, works with passages, makes his argument straight from the Bible. And that's what you all like about him. And it's commendable that he would preach that way. But the fact is, he didn't deal with the words when he said, oh, it's Christian influence. That's all it is. He wasn't working with the words. Because if you take that word holy there, as it's used in the original and applied to the children, what you're going to find is it's used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to support this consecrated meaning, this consecrated or set apart meaning for holy. And in those passages where it's used like that, it's used in reference to the church. So listen to this. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy. Same word. The Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament there uses the very same word, hagion, that's used over here in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the child. And it says right there that Israel, the covenanted people of Israel, are a holy nation. You go, oh, of course. See, you guys always do that. You're always going back to the Old Testament to prove your point. Can't you just show me a text in the New Testament? After all, we're talking about Christian baptism here. And you're always saying to the Reformed people, there you go again. You can't get enough of the Old Testament. When we try to tell you from the New Testament, you don't have an argument. You run back to the Old Testament. You're doing it again. Show me the money. Oh, okay. I will. New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter takes those exact words that were spoken of Israel in Exodus 19 and now says to the New Testament church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See? Consecrated, set apart, same words that were used of the Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, are now applied to the New Testament church, and the same word is applied to the children of believers.
Paul makes the same point about the unity of the church and calls the whole church holy, consecrated, set apart in Romans 11. The image there is an olive tree. You have an olive tree that has roots, and the roots are those who are in the church in Old Testament times, the Jewish patriarchs. And then you have it growing into branches, some of which are Jewish people, those with Jewish blood in the New Testament age, who are part of the tree, grafted in, holy, when they make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And there are Gentiles who are grafted in as the wild olive shoot into this one tree, which is the church. You notice there that branches can be broken off and can be placed back in. That's because this is not an election tree or a salvation tree. It's a covenant tree. That is, if someone makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're grafted back into the tree. Now, ultimately, at the final judgment one day, the tree will be pruned. All of those who are belonging to the church, holy in this external consecrated sense, and yet are hypocrites, will be cut out of it. And only those will remain as part of the church who are truly elect and saved. But in this age, as it has always been, going back to the Old Testament time, the church is a mixed assembly of both believers and unbelievers, but is described, this is the point, as holy, consecrated to the Lord, a covenant community that is distinct from the rest of the world.
Okay, so what we said is we're dealing with words, and the fact of the matter is that this word hagia, holy, is used to qualify both Israel and now the New Testament church. And so Paul also uses that same term and applies it to the children, and by doing that, he's saying these children participate in the church. They are a part of the covenant of grace, so they are part of the church. So we've nailed down the words there by showing you from different passages of Scripture that this is a legitimate interpretation of this word, holy. Now let's confirm it from the grammar. An old friend once told me that syntax guards semantics. In other words, he was saying that grammar helps us govern how to interpret words as they're used in sentences. And if the wording, if the particular interpretation you're trying to force or squeeze into the grammatical structure doesn't work, then you need to find a different interpretation or meaning for that word. So if we could sort of apply that principle here, we should come back to 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Sanctified. Now, that is in the perfect tense, meaning that it happened in the past and it continues into the present. Okay? Sanctified. It happened in the past and continues in the present. Now, you ask yourself, you look down those categories we gave you. Ceremonially pure, morally pure, Christian influence, or consecrate. Now, you have to apply that it happened in the past and it continues in the present. It already happened. Of all of those choices, which one would fit the grammar? Well, it's this one here. It's this covenantal one. They, by virtue of their marital relation to this believing person, have been consecrated, set apart, by virtue of that marital covenant. And so, it tells us that they're in that state. Now, what's interesting about that is it completely destroys MacArthur's argument that the holiness here is a holiness of Christian influence. Because his basic argument is this, that as long as the believer is hanging around the unbelieving spouse and the child, at some point that will be a fruitful relationship in the future. But that's not what Paul said. He doesn't say it's in the future. He says it happened in the past and continues in the present and will go on into the future. That's the point of the perfect tense. So MacArthur's interpretation of this passage and the meaning of the word here does not fit with the grammar of the passage. See, he tried to squeeze his interpretation of the meaning of the word sanctified and holy into the passage, but the grammar just won't let it fit.
Yeah, obviously, the spouse is unbelieving, and yet the spouse is already being declared by Paul, already, not in the future, not hopefully, whatever, already being called holy. So what do you mean the Christian influence has spilled over? Obviously, the Christian influence hasn't spilled over yet. Otherwise, this wouldn't even be a question for the unbelieving spouse or for the believing spouse, whether to stay with the unbelieving spouse. I mean, it's on the face of it, it's ridiculous. Obviously, later, Paul goes on to talk about, well, we're hoping for the future that you will have a godly influence and the Holy Spirit will use that as part of his plan to convert this unbelieving spouse, but he's already made holy. He's already sanctified, Paul's saying, prior to that. So that holiness, that sanctification can't be talking about moral purity or positive spiritual influence on the person's life.
And you have to add to that now one other phrase here. Because he doesn't just, the grammar here is not just about the perfect tense of the verb sanctified, but also you have a prepositional phrase here. It says sanctified through the wife. Through the wife being the prepositional phrase. How do we take that? Does it mean that the spouse somehow is the agent who is the means of sanctifying that person? And then you got to go back to your categories, ceremonially, morally. No, the better way to take that, and most scholars will accept that on this passage here with the prepositional phrase through, it means in relationship to the spouse. See, in relationship to the covenantal arrangement of the marriage, and now the covenant standing of the spouse in relationship to the Lord, that unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the relationship. That's very important, because when you get those pieces together, the grammar, you say, oh, wow, this other interpretation of Christian influence is not the issue. You see, the agent is not influencing by their Christian testimony. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that that person is sanctified in relationship to this spouse. Now, what's interesting about all of that is this interpretation is corroborated by the evidence that we have available to us from contemporary Jewish concepts of marriage.
One of the things that's interesting with this is that we have contemporary Jewish examples from that time that show to us that because at that time circumcision was given to the men only, the women did not receive an initiatory covenant sign. So the woman was considered marked out or holy based on her relationship to one who bore the sign, because after all, it was a typological era where the high priest represented the priest represented the Levites, the Israelites, and the Israelites for the whole world. So this was also maintained in that the woman was represented by a man, whether the father or the husband. And so when a woman was getting married, she no longer had the father as her representative before God keeping her in the covenant, but she would take on a vow that said to her husband that I am going to be sanctified in you. And he declares that I am sanctifying you, making you to be holy. So you can see then both the typological aspect of this that we've spoken about with the representational model pointing forward to Christ, and then its fulfillment. Now everybody receives it as we are all directly in Christ. But what's amazing is the woman is declaring that she gets to be marked out and belonging to the covenant in relation to being in the father's household or being in her husband's household. And that's the principle being utilized here. They're being told this understanding of the Jews carries forward here as well, in that the spouse who is connected with and has received the covenantal sign also makes holy or connects to the covenant community the spouse who has yet not received the sign.
So what the argument we're making here, look at the words, look at the grammar, look at the context of Paul's remarks, fit this all into the broader scope of Scripture, and even take note of contemporary ways of using this language in relationship to marriages, especially among the Jews. You're going to begin to see that the whole argument pieces together fairly well. It's coherent. It makes sense when Paul says, now don't leave the relationship if you're a believing Christian and your spouse is an unbeliever. Don't do that, because the relationship is sanctified and your children are holy, sanctified as well. And we've interpreted that to mean to be consecrated and set apart. So as we wind down and draw some conclusions here, I think it'd be helpful just to repeat what it is that we are concluding here as we think about the unbelieving spouse.
So just keep in mind the totality of all that has already been said here. Think also, honestly, like if Paul had what is modern Baptist theology in his mind, would he have even remotely have considered writing such a verse? No, Paul is not writing from the perspective of a modern Baptist and saying that only individual decision qualifies you for receiving a sign, and that's the only thing that can make you part of the church. He is declaring in a very covenantal model. He is declaring that the Old Testament principles of holiness, of consecration, even though the people are not regenerate, still applies to the modern church, and therefore it marks out the child, which all of them assume and believe, and he bases his argument on that, and it continues on even to the spouse. Very powerful.
Okay, I know what many of the Baptists are going to say to this. Many of the Baptists are going to say, what are you guys saying? The unbelieving spouse is holy, consecrated, and therefore members of the covenant of grace, and therefore you would be forced to baptize them. See, you go against what you've said before, which is for adults, in order for them to be baptized, they have to make a profession of faith. Well, here, obviously, you have to apply your sensitivities to an exception, an extraordinary case. If this unbeliever is someone who is unwilling to submit to the sacrament of baptism, then the church is not going to force them to be baptized, you know, chase them, hold them down, and pour water on them.
Spray them with a garden hose.
That's obviously not going to be the case. But the thing is, just because they are unwilling to receive the sign and seal of the covenant community does not mean that they don't belong to it. That's Paul's point here. In this extraordinary case, the unbelieving spouse, in spite of themselves, through their relationship to the wife, has the covenant status. This is what this interpretation is arguing. Now, we would baptize someone, and we've, I think, either mentioned this before on a show or posted it on one of the message boards, demonstrated it from one of the household passages. If you have other examples, like we have in the New Testament, of a one person becoming converted, coming to the house, and say the wife who doesn't have time to be catechized but is rejoicing with what little she knows and hears about what's going on, of course baptism will be extended to the members of the house. But that happens not because of the professing belief of the spouse that the disciples have had the time and made the time yet to catechize her or to instruct her or to see that she's on the same page. It just happens because she's consecrated through her husband. The same reason why the children of that household also would be baptized. This is the same idea that's going on here.
Let me just read the comments of one very insightful commentator who puts this very succinctly and clearly when he says, Paul assumes that the unbelieving partner who is willing to continue in the marriage is made a part of the Christian's covenantal status. The spouse's membership in the church brings the unbelieving spouse into association with the church. Bearing in mind all of the complexities and some of the intricacies of the situations that Pastor Adam discusses, this is all we're trying to say here from this passage because Paul says it. He says the unbeliever is sanctified, and we have to interpret what that means. It cannot mean moral purity. It cannot mean Christian influence. It cannot mean ceremonial purification. It must mean consecration, set apart to a sphere, so they are covenantally sanctified. Now, it depends on all kinds of factors here. If the unbelieving spouse just is adamant in their rejection of Christ and baptism, of course we don't hose them down. No, but you still have to deal with what Paul says. I don't care if you're John MacArthur or anybody else. You still have to deal with the words, and it says they're sanctified. It's perfect tense verb. Happened in the past, continues in the present, and goes on into the future. I don't care who you are, if you're reading your Bible and you're dealing with words and grammar, you have to deal with it. And this interpretation deals with the facts. So, having said all that, it brings it back to the issue. Remember, we're not just commenting on 1 Corinthians 7:14 randomly as if we sat down in cold blood and said, hey, let's have a show on 1 Corinthians 7:14, what to do with the situation if you're a Christian, you find yourself in a relationship with an unbelieving husband. By the way, that wouldn't be a bad show at all. That's very relevant, happens all the time, and people really do need practical advice. And this is precisely what Paul is addressing, is a dear Christian, brother or sister in the Lord who is perplexed and deeply concerned about themselves, their own spiritual state, the spiritual state of their children and their unbelieving spouse. It's really significant stuff. It's as relevant as we could possibly imagine. And another question that's going to come up now in these kinds of relationships is, let's say a man and a wife have been married for 10 years or so, and all of a sudden she gets saved and they have a couple of kids together. Guess what the next question is? She read her Bible and she said, Pastor, I noticed here that Paul said that the spouse is sanctified, the unbelieving spouse, and it says the child is holy. What does that mean for me and my children? What do I do now?
I think what we need to do is really get past the modern way of thinking about this of, I've discovered something new, therefore I have to act on it. I guess I'm going to now, you know, find a church and then get baptized. What's going on is actually you have been brought in by God. He has saved you. And this is one of the issues that we are having with those who call themselves Reformed Baptists. We call them Calvinistic Baptists, and that they have some understanding of the doctrines of grace, which we rejoice in. But again, we can't now all of a sudden import in this modern voluntaristic idea of I will therefore perform an act of declaration. Rather, we have to understand it is God signing and sealing. It is God setting you apart. So you have been brought to a knowledge of truth through regeneration. You have now been made aware of the election which God had for you from before the foundation of the world, and now He is placing His sign on you, and He has also declared a greater covenantal promise that extends beyond you.
So if your child is holy, if your child is consecrated, your child is a member of the covenant, bring your child to be baptized. I mean, that's what we tell the Christian lady who has the children. In fact, we tell her, bring your spouse to be baptized. And we would baptize the spouse unless the spouse was unwilling and obstinately rejected it. So, you know, bring your sweet child who is now part of the church by virtue of your relationship with that child, to receive the sign and seal of the covenant community. And by the way, we've been getting some banter on the message board. I want to mention this quickly, that you keep calling baptism a sign and seal. And on the one hand, people say it's not a sign and seal, and I don't even want to address that because that's preposterous. And you can listen to arguments or read arguments on the message board of that. But then from the other side, you hear people saying like, oh, you're limiting baptism to a sign and seal. No, we're not. Baptism is also more than that. It's God acting. He's doing something. And we bring the children of the covenant before God so that He may baptize them. But that's the obvious import of this. If the children are holy, this is why we use 2 Corinthians 7:14. This is why MacArthur brings it up in the first place. What we mean is the passage teaches that the children are holy. And then the necessary inference from that is if the children are holy, they should receive the sign and seal of the covenant to which they belong.
You know, to dismiss all of this, as Dr. MacArthur does, without even defending his own interpretation adequately at all, and decide that holiness here has to do with some sort of idea of blessings that flow from the believer to the unbeliever, to take that line, and without digging the passage like we have, just to assert the point, it's not credible. And not only is it not credible, it's bad exegesis. It's bad interpretation. You know, the duty of an expositor is to understand the words of a text according to the principles of fairness and charity, use the tools of linguistics, grammar, history, logic, the analogy of faith, and to interpret the passage accurately. Dr. MacArthur is a famed expositor. We all know that. And he simply failed to do it with respect to 1 Corinthians 7:14. All that the Reformed are arguing here from this passage, all that we're saying is that Paul refers to the holy children as a way of describing their relationship to a believing parent, and he's referring to their covenantal status. That's why he calls them holy. He says they've been brought into a covenantal relationship. They are members of the church. That's what Paul is saying. And Dr. MacArthur has chosen not to interact with that argument, to paint a straw man picture, to easily brush it aside, and then pretend as if there's no strength to the Reformed argument and that he has easily defeated it and can't understand how somebody would be so moronically misled into accepting such a silly interpretation. Well, let me suggest this. Dr. MacArthur, if your argument was a hot cup of coffee, it'd be spilling all over and making a mess because your argument is a leaky cup. It's full of holes. It doesn't provide an adequate understanding of this passage, and we've shown you that from all of the exegetical details that we brought out. There's no excuse for rejecting the theological principle here that we have been staking out and making a claim to, which is this. When Paul calls the children of believers holy, he is saying, not ceremonially pure, not morally pure, not Christian influence pure, but covenantally pure, consecrated and set apart as part of God's covenant people and His church. Thanks for joining us today on Sinners and Saints, and please be sure to turn into us next time as we tackle more bad arguments made against infant baptism by Dr. John MacArthur. Thanks for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.